Let me begin tonight by three short stories about the impact of this book of Romans. In 386, there was a 32-year-old North African who had migrated to Italy to become a professor of literature. He was brilliant, he was handsome, he was filled with passion, and he was the object of his mother's prayers. He was intellectually convinced of the truth of Christianity, but he seemed morally powerless to put it into practice. Let him tell the story. He says, "Suddenly, I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting, repeating over and over, 'Pick it up and read, pick up and read.' And I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter that I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I'd put my book of the apostle, and I seized it and opened it and read the first passage on which my eye lit. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart, and all the shadows of doubt were dispelled." Today, and we call this man Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo, one of the great Latin fathers of the church. In 1515, there was a German professor who was in a spiritual crisis, not intellectual, more intellectual than moral. He was a devout Catholic monk. He one time said, "If anybody could be saved by monkery, it would be me." But despite all of his monkery, he had no peace with God. He was a professor of Bible at Wittenberg University, and indeed teaching this book of Romans. And he says, "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. And because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love." So Martin Luther, as we know him, became for us the father of the Reformation. The third little story that seems to be taking longer and longer tonight is from 1738, and it's from London. And actually, they were giving a reading of the commentary on the book of Romans written by Martin Luther. And there in the midst was a young man who was a member of what was known as the Oxford Holy Club. And that was a club that prided itself on spiritual exercises and good works and charity and all kinds of things. And this young man had been a missionary to America for 2 years. And even though he'd been a missionary, he apparently wasn't a Christian. And having heard that evening the reading of the commentary to the Romans, here were his words. He says, "About a quarter before nine, while it was being described the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That night, John Wesley put his faith in Christ alone. So it is with great excitement tonight and lots of special effects that we begin our study of the book of Romans. And I hope that it will be for us a life-changing study, even as it was for God's servants many years ago. And I hope that even tonight we'll begin to see, just in these words of introduction, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also the God of Augustine and Luther and Wesley, who will speak to us and through this word, growing more like him. Some people have speculated that perhaps this letter is indeed the most studied letter in all of literature. So if that be true, this letter that has been studied for so long is indeed probably one of the most profoundest books in all of literature. James Boyce said Christianity has been the most powerful transforming force in human history. And the book of Romans is the most basic, most comprehensive statement of true Christianity. So as we turn to verse 1, we see right away the name of the author, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Made it a little easier to know who wrote those letters in those days. Didn't have to go to the end. Saw right from the beginning that Paul was a writer. And you can see he's not writing just at his own initiative, but he's writing as a servant of the Lord. Paul was, I think, the greatest missionary in the church and probably the greatest theologian. He's probably the single greatest teacher of Christianity after the Lord Jesus himself. Paul was brilliant. He was well-educated, not only in Jewish teaching, but even the secular knowledge of the day, and he was a man that God used. It's interesting that the great pillar of the New Testament, Paul, is similar to Moses, who was also brilliant in the knowledge of things as well. But he introduces himself with a word of humility and a word of honor. He's a servant, or indeed a slave, in his humility, but he's an apostle in terms of the honor that God gave to him. He was among that select group who were commissioned by Christ to speak authoritatively on his behalf. He was, you'll remember, an eyewitness of Christ. He saw him on that Damascus road. So not only did he see Christ, but he was commissioned by Christ to be an apostle. There he tells the story from the book of Acts that he sees Christ, hears this voice, and he says, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen in me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." And so Paul was a loyal servant of Christ, one who heard the call and who responded in obedience. And I believe this evening the message from these apostles is complete. That's why we have a fully bound New Testament. Jude says of this message, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. A debate that is in the church even today is, do we still have apostles? Well, the word itself is a simple one. It means sent with authority. And interestingly, that Greek word apostle is mirrored by the Latin word missionary. So if you take just the literal word, you could say, well, there are some who go off on the work of mission. But I would encourage us to think that indeed the office, or perhaps the gifting of apostle may still be there. That is to say, a pioneer who goes into a new area with the message to those who may not have heard, and that still needs to keep happening. But I do think it is a problem to say the office of apostle is still open. About 10 years ago, I was a pastor in Kazakhstan for about 10 years, and one day in the pastor's meeting, an apostle came from Norway. At least he said he was. And he went to the men who led the two largest churches in the city of Almaty at the time, a Russian and a Korean. And he said that the Lord had told him that since their churches were so big, they must be apostles. And all the rest of the pastors are sort of looking at each other as he tells these guys to get on their knees and in the middle of this meeting prays for them. Well, I was there about a month ago, and both of those guys have left town. Indeed, there's a cloud of financial impropriety over them these days. The churches are still there, but they've whittled down to just a handful of people. To me, this calling of an apostle becomes a rather unusual thing, especially when Paul says in Ephesians, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So it seems to me that part of the role of the apostle is to give the full and final word that Christ has given. So I would say, we could say perhaps there are gifts of apostle, but I think it becomes dangerous when we say you are in the office of an apostle. And I mean, just very practically, when Paul came onto the scene, he said, "Thus says the Lord," because he spoke directly as an apostle. But when we come on the scene, we do something a little different. We come along and say, "The Bible says," and we're basically making known the words that were once for all given by the apostles so that they might also come to know the Lord Jesus, whom the apostles were representing. And so when this letter was written by Paul, we see in verses 11 and 12, there were two things that he had in view. He wanted to bring them something, and he wanted to receive something from them. In verse 11, he says, "I've come that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And verse 12, that is, we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul had never been to Rome. In fact, he was not the founder of this church. It seems Peter was not the founder of the church either. But Paul wanted to come to this church that they might be his supporters. It's really a mission appeal letter, because he tells them in chapter 15, not only do I want to come to you, but I want to be mutually encouraged so that you will now send me on to Spain. So what Paul is doing, I think in many ways, is giving, as we see today, a business card. And when you get a business card, you look at the card, you think, "No, that's a nice looking card, it's an impressive title." And in many ways, Paul is handing to these Romans his theological business card, his sense of authority and integrity, what he believed as he writes this most complete gospel of all of his letters, so that they will not only know him, but indeed trust him and ultimately even support him to advance the work of the gospel. In chapter 15, he tells his plan, "Since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So in this letter to the Romans, we see Paul's impeccable credentials to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to send forth the gospel. And so this evening, I want to steal John Stott's wonderful outline and give 6 points of introduction about this letter to the Romans. First of all, the origin of the gospel. Where does it come from? Well, very simply, God. It is the gospel of God. It's not Paul's gospel, but Paul is a man who has been sent by God to give the gospel. It's not philosophical speculation. It's not religious ritual, but it is good news from God. And in many ways, I think it's the Christian faith that is the only religion that ultimately has good news. I think ultimately every other religion has bad news, because every other religion says you can do it. Just this week, they're in Mecca. They went to Medina. They're throwing stones at the wall. They're walking around in their robes and shaved heads. They can do it. They can make it. Every religion puts the onus on you. Pray more, give more, do more. The gospel of God says God does it. The gospel of God says it's a gift, because surely there's nothing in us that would merit the blessing of God. All other religions are in one way or another a self-help proposition. That somehow by your constant chanting, by your constant devotion, by your tireless fasting or whatever it is, somehow you will do it. But the gospel of God says it's impossible for you to do it. God must do it. And that's why many people say, well, that's why I don't want any religion. I don't want this religion you're talking about, and I don't want any other religion. I'm free. I'm set free from all absolutes, all rules, all authority, all accountability. There's no punishment in store for me. But to see, have no religion is ultimately to be in a worse predicament. Because as James Boyce says, if there is no accountability, there is nobody to be accountable to. And what do we do with our great freedom? It is meaningless. If what we do is meaningless, we must be meaningless too. We are accidental bubbles upon the great cosmic deep, destined only to burst and be forgotten. So no religion leads nowhere, only despair and futility. Why is this gospel good news? Well, because God is real. He's there. And most of all, because God loves us, we're accountable, but we're also accepted through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the proof of the gospel is Scripture. Verse 2, what he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel was revealed to the apostles. It wasn't made up by the apostles. It wasn't a new truth, but it was the gospel of God that he revealed. And we get that as we read the Old Testament. In Isaiah, we read of Jesus is the suffering servant. In Daniel, he is the Son of Man. In Malachi, he's the one who's coming in the glory of the Lord. Even in Genesis, he's the one who will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And so verse 2 says, the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so Jesus, even as he was risen from the dead, taught on the Emmaus Road, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explaining to them what was in all the Scriptures concerning himself. John Wesley said, I am a creature of the day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on the happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. And so we trust God in his word. Thirdly, the substance of the gospel. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the subject is this prophetic promise of God, the promise of the Son. And he's introduced in his divine nature and in his human nature. He's declared as descended from David in his flesh, and he's declared as the Son of God in power by his resurrection. And what Paul simply reminds us here is the humility of Christ being a man, and the glory of Christ being him who has risen from the dead. He's the glorified God-man. He's the God who rose from the dead. John Murray writes, by his resurrection and ascension, the Son of God incarnate entered into a new phase of sovereignty and was endowed with new power correspondent with and under the exercise of the mediatorial lordship, which he executes as head over all things to his body, the church. Peter said on Pentecost, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. And so we see him here introduced, Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus was his name given there by God through the angel as Joseph was instructed. Christ, not his last name, but his title of being Messiah, anointed of God, and Lord being his role as the one who is the divine God, the ruler who reigns as sovereign, the lamb that was slain, and the lion who reigns. Fourthly, the scope of the gospel. And you see here the names Paul, and then mentioned in verse 5, among all nations, and verse 6, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so we see the gospel is for the world. It is for the salvation of God's people and the service of God's people. You are called to serve. Paul was called to be an apostle, and we're called to salvation and called to service. And notice he says, verse 5, all the Gentiles or all the nations. That's why Paul himself was the apostle to the Gentiles. He brought this good news to the world. He's not a savior coming just for an exclusive group of people, but a savior for the world. One man who was an atheist, who indeed attacked the gospel, Robert Ingersoll, made this observation, Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, one little narrow path that leads to heaven. Such a religion is necessarily uncompromising. And indeed, that's true. Fifthly, the purpose of the gospel, Paul says it there in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith. The reason God calls a people is that they might be his holy people. They might be his obedient people. They're called to be saved, and they're called to serve. And so Paul has called us to be those people committed to the gospel. He preached in Athens, saying, in times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so the gospel's purpose is the obedience of faith. Somebody has written, the gospel reforms those who believe, but it is not correct to say it was given to reform the world. It was given that people might believe and be saved. The obedience means submission to the gospel. And then sixthly, finally, the goal of the gospel, for the sake of his name. If all the grace comes from God, then ultimately the glory of the gospel goes back to God. Someone wrote, it is not the advantage of the nations that is paramount in the promotion of the gospel, but it is the honor and glory of Christ. And I hope that as we see the love of Christ revealed in these 16 chapters of Romans, we'll get a new appreciation for the wonder of God's love. We'll see him in the glory of his salvation. We'll treasure this gospel. And I think one of the things that we've even done this evening that shows the reality of the work of God in the life of a Christian is singing. Isn't it strange how people stand up and sing these songs every Sunday night? It seems strange, especially, I'm sure, if you're not a believer. What are they singing about? Well, we're singing because of Christ. We're singing because he's put a song in our heart. We're not singing to become better. We're not singing to make ourselves anything different than we already are. We're singing because we've been found, because we've been loved, because we've been saved and blessed and kept. We are a people who have found this God through Jesus Christ. We're a people who've heard this gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached for 14 years through the book of Romans, says, has the gospel come to us like that? Can we say honestly at this moment that this is the greatest and best news that we have ever heard? I hope so. And I hope as we study through Romans, we'll gain an even greater joy and appreciation of the love of God. Father, we're grateful for your word through your servant Paul this evening. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this great wisdom revealed by your Spirit through your word. And I pray that you will open our hearts and minds as we go through this wonderful letter to the Romans. Thank you for the way it has impacted the church, and we ask that it would impact our church, that it would be an instrument in your hands to reveal yourself and reveal unto our hearts the greatness of your glory and love for us. We thank you and give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.